You may be seated. Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 116. If you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 510. Before we begin reading, as you're turning to Psalm 116, I wanted to give you a little historical background that will be helpful in thinking about this psalm. In Israel, there were three major week-long feasts when all the men of Israel were required to come down to the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and offerings. First, in the spring, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started with the Passover meal and continued for a week with sacrifices and offerings. The unleavened bread which they ate reminded them of the hurry in which they had to leave Egypt. But it also reminded them, since leaven represents sin in the Bible, it reminded them that they were called to put away sin, the sin of Egypt. Then, counting 7 weeks, there was the second major week-long feast called the Feast of Weeks. Because 7 weeks were about 50 days, it was called Pentecost in Greek. And here they traditionally celebrated the giving of the law in the wilderness. This also coincided with the first barley harvest, and so it symbolized the reaping of the first fruits of the land. And so we see a fulfillment of that feast in Pentecost when the first fruits of the gospel harvest were reaped and many came to faith. Those first 2 weeks would have been in spring and early summer, and they were, in a sense, connected by that timing of 50 weeks. And then there was a longer break. And then in the fall, there was the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel dwelled in tabernacles or tents, and they enjoyed the fruits of the fall harvest. The tents would have reminded them of their sojourn in the wilderness, but at the same time, the harvest of crops would have reminded them of the blessings of the promised land and of the final rest, the final harvest, and the final promised land. So those are the three major week-long feasts in the Old Testament. And at the first two feasts, at the Passover leading into the Feast of Unleavened Bread and in the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, they would sing what was known as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel simply means praise. The Hallel Psalms are the collection of psalms from number 113 to 118. And except for two of them, they all end with hallelujah, or praise the Lord. And I want to paint a brief picture for you of what Passover would have looked like in the time of Christ. We normally think of Passover as the Last Supper that Jesus spent with his disciples in the upper room. But even before Jesus had come into the city, he sent along two of his disciples, Peter and John, ahead of him to go to the temple to kill the Passover lamb. They and a huge throng of worshipers would have led their lambs up to the temple and through the gates into the temple courtyard. The priests would have stood in rows leading up to the altar with bowls in their hands to collect the blood as each Israelite slew their own lamb that they had brought. And the priests would collect the blood in the bowls and pass them from one priest to the next, going up to the altar where they would throw it upon the altar. And all the while, the Levites would be leading the people in the singing of the Hallel Psalms. And it was after that, of course, that they brought the lamb back to their houses, careful not to let it touch the ground. If it did, they would have to cut off that piece of the meat. And they roasted it over the fire and prepared the Passover meal. And here again, according to tradition, they sang the Hallel Psalms, not in the enormous crowd of the temple, but in the intimacy of the upper room. And they would have sung Psalms 113 and 114 before the meal, and then 115 to 118 after. So keep that context, that background in mind as we read Psalm 116. Give your attention to the reading of God's most perfect word. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So far, God's word. Let's ask God to bless it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have inspired and kept pure throughout all the ages, and now by the power of your Spirit, minister to your people and plant it in our hearts that it would bear much fruit. So Father, may this imperishable word grow in our hearts to an imperishable glory that awaits us. Father, we ask that you would meet with your people today and that your word would go forth and accomplish all for which you intend it. We pray that it would go forth with your blessing, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things I like to do when I read a psalm is to try to find the underlying structure. For some psalms, that's very easy. I think, for example, of Psalm 19, which is evenly divided in half. The first part speaks of general revelation. The second part speaks of special revelation. But some psalms are more difficult to find any kind of structure, and Psalm 116 is one of those. In fact, most modern commentators can't seem to agree on where the divisions are, what is the exact structure of this psalm. But if you go back a little over 2,000 years to the Greek Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint actually divides this psalm into two separate psalms at verse 10. And you can see how that actually makes a natural division. The first half begins with I loved, and the second half begins with I believed. Another modern commentator divides each of those two halves again at verse 5 and 15. And again, you can see how that kind of makes sense. They both begin with summary statements of God's attributes, adjectives like gracious and precious. But I'm going to argue today that the true structure of this psalm is threefold. Essentially, if you take that fourfold structure, but you take the two middle quarters and you combine them, That's the essential structure of this psalm. And in that case, verse 11 is not a division, but it's actually the center of the entire psalm. And I want to show you why I'm going to argue for that threefold division. The first reason is that one of the most striking phrases in this psalm is that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. In fact, this exact phrase only occurs in this particular psalm in the entire Psalter. And it doesn't just occur once in the psalm, it's repeated three times in verses 4, 13, and 17. Three times for three sections. The next reason is that every verse has two lines in it, except for three verses that have three lines. Those are verses 3, 8, and 16. Again, three times for three sections. So there seems to be a threefold division of this psalm. And my argument further is that these verses with three lines, we call them tricola, these verses serve as a kind of focal point for what each of those three sections are about. So the first verse with three lines in verse 3 says, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish." This first section is about the threat of death. And then the second verse with three lines is in verse 8. And that says, "You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling." That second section is about deliverance. Finally, the third verse with three lines is in verse 16, and it says, "O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds." This third and final section is about debt. As a result of the Lord's deliverance, the psalmist becomes the Lord's servant. He was bought with a price, and now he belongs to the Lord. So this psalm is really about the psalmist's journey from death to deliverance to debt. And the response in each case is to call on the name of the Lord. So call on the name of the Lord in death, deliverance, and debt as we look at each stage in the psalmist's journey. So first, call on the name of the Lord in death, verses 1 through 4. The psalmist begins with personal praise in verses 1 and 2. These verses function as a kind of overview of the whole psalm. The whole psalm is about loving the Lord in response to what he has done. But then immediately in verse 3, you have the first verse with three lines. Remember that summary statement. The psalmist says, "The snares of death encompassed me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish." The word for pangs is literally the word for cords. It's not that the psalmist has died, but it's as if the cords of death have already grabbed hold of him. The tentacles of death are wrapped around him, and he can't escape them. Perhaps this was referring to some traumatic experience in the life of the psalmist, who was perhaps David. Yet we don't know the exact circumstances of the author or even the identity of the author of this psalm because it is, strictly speaking, anonymous. And in fact, all of the Hillel psalms are anonymous, and I think that this is significant because it's meant to invite the worshiper into the experience of this psalm, because we are all bound by the cords of death. Hebrews 2:15 says that the Son of God came in the flesh to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We are by nature enslaved by the fear of death. And it's not an idle threat, as if the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. No, death is very real. Many people have talked about how our modern society tries to hide the reality of death from us compared to maybe 100 or 200 years ago, when death would have been much more visible. But friends, even now, death has a way of breaking in. For some of you, I'm sure death is very real. And if we're honest, we probably know that we should be thinking about death more and not less. Brad Johnston, the pastor of Topeka, told me that his dad, who was also a pastor, told him that a pastor had to be ready in 5 minutes to do three things. He had to be ready to preach, he had to be ready to pray, and he had to be ready to die for the faith. And friends, that last one applies to all of us. We need to be prepared to face death even at a moment's notice. And if believers need to think about death more, how much more for the unbeliever? One day, your body will stop breathing. Your soul will leave your body and come before the presence of God for judgment. Do you know what will happen to you when you die? Our society is so good at amusing ourselves to death that we can ignore this most vital question for years and years, and even deny that God exists. But friends, we can't ignore it forever. Look what the psalmist says in the second line of verse 3. He says, "The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me." Depending on what Bible you have, you might see a footnote that the Hebrew literally means "the distresses of Sheol found me." So the same words are actually repeated in the second and third line. In fact, the Legacy Standard Bible renders it beautifully. It says this, "And the distresses of Sheol found me. I found distresses and sorrow." It's almost pitiful. Distress finds you, and you find distress, and isn't that the way of this life? You sin and bring trouble upon yourself, and sometimes trouble itself finds you. This is the state of sin and misery that our catechism describes. And either way, death is inevitable, whether sooner or later. And it's when the plane hits turbulence that you see and you hear people calling out to a God that they previously claimed didn't exist. So what's the answer when you realize that the cords of death are wrapped around you, that you are a slave to death? Well, friends, the answer is to call on the name of the Lord. But not the way that they do on the plane, where they immediately forget about it later. The answer is to call on the name of the Lord in faith that he will save you. Verse 4, "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." Remember, I said this is the only psalm with that exact phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. But as I mentioned in our Old Testament reading, this is actually a very ancient phrase. It goes back to the time of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, at the end of Genesis 4, where we read that at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. But the interesting thing is that until we get to this psalm, we don't actually know what it means to call on the name of the Lord. We know that Abraham and Isaac called on the name of the Lord when they built their altars, but we don't know what it is that they actually said. But in this psalm, we have words to go along with it. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. This is one of the places in Scripture where that idea of calling on the name of the Lord is most clearly described for us. The other place, if you want to read it later, is Romans 10. So that's the first section of this psalm. Call upon the name of the Lord in death. When you recognize your need of a Savior, call out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord will deliver you. But that doesn't mean, friends, that you stop calling on the name of the Lord. So next, call on the name of the Lord in deliverance. This is the longer middle section in verses 5 through 14. Notice how the psalmist called on the name of the Lord for deliverance in verse 4, and then immediately he answers himself with the attributes of God in verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. I think as Calvinists, we might be tempted to think of our God as stingy, that since there's a fixed number of the elect, that therefore some people might call upon the name of the Lord and not be elect and therefore not be saved. But remember what Paul says in Romans 10. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's because the Lord has ordained for his elect to be saved by calling on the name of the Lord, so that everyone who truly calls on the name of the Lord will be saved because they were already elect. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Have you only just come to know the fear of death and your need of a Savior? If you call on him, you will find an all-sufficient Savior. So this verse calms all of your doubts. And this is how you might speak to yourself if you had 5 minutes to prepare to die for the faith. You would remind yourself of God's attributes. If you have called on the name of the Lord, he will save you, for he is gracious and righteous and merciful. But more than that, verse 6, he preserves the simple. You don't need to be anyone special. You don't need to do anything special. You only have to be brought low, and he will save you. So you can speak to yourself and comfort yourself as the psalmist does. Verse 7, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So beginning in verse 8, the psalmist summarizes what has happened so far. And this, again, is that verse with 3 lines that summarizes the entire section. He says, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. This is actually the reversal of the curse from Deuteronomy 28:65. If you're taking notes, you can look up that verse later. And then he says, verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He's expressing his belief in the resurrection. And this is one reason why we know that this really is not intended to be a psalm about a particular deliverance of David from a particular danger, but rather about the deliverance from the curse of death itself. And then we get to verse 10. Which is really the center of the psalm. Remember, this is where the Septuagint divides it in half. It stands right in the middle of this psalm. And it's interesting. Some people say that verse 10 and 11 are expressions of doubt, as if the psalmist is somehow wavering in his faith. But friends, really, these verses are talking about saving faith. In verse 10, the psalmist says, I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. In other words, the psalmist recognized his need of salvation. He recognized his affliction. And then in verse 11, the psalmist says, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. In other words, he saw the insufficiency of man to be that savior. He couldn't put his confidence in men for salvation. Friends, so many people are going through their life putting their confidence in the approval of man for love, for respect, for prestige, for companionship, for self-fulfillment, or any number of things. But when it came down to it, the psalmist realized that none of the people he trusted could be depended upon. None of them could ultimately help him. He needed a savior who was not just a man. So these verses truly are speaking about saving faith. And that's how Paul understands these verses in 2 Corinthians 4:13 when he quotes this verse. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So far from being expressions of doubt, these verses are actually the pinnacle of true saving faith. And they're actually the pivot point of this entire psalm. This whole psalm is what we call a chiasm. That's the Greek word, comes from the Greek word chi, which is like our letter X. One way to think about a chiasm is like hiking up a mountain. My brother lives in New Zealand, and so a few years ago our family visited him. Joy and Isaiah were alive then. And while we were there, we hiked up this mountain, and it was amazing how you would hike through different regions or zones of vegetation as you increased in elevation. You started in these big leafy forests with big trees. And as you got higher, the trees became lower and shorter, and soon there were only pine trees. And then as you got near the top, you came out of those pine trees, and then there were bushes. And then the bushes got more and more sparse, and soon it was only grass. And as you kept going, the snow began to cover the grass until you were walking on snow, until finally you reached the peak of the mountain. And then as we walked down the other side to make a loop, you went back through those same layers of snow, then grass, then brush, then pine, and finally back to the forest. That's what a chiasm is like, and that's exactly what this psalm is like. So the peak of this chiasm is right there in the center, I believed. And the first half going up the mountain is all about the Lord's deliverance. And the second half going back down is about our response to the Lord's deliverance. But at the same time, there's this symmetry, because as you go down, you meet the same layers that you met going up. So the peak is verse 10, which says, I believed, and verses 8 through 11 are speaking of saving faith. And before that, verses 5 through 7, we're speaking of deliverance. So then the mirror of deliverance would be verses 12 through 14, which speak of our response to that deliverance. And look in your copy of God's word how they reflect each other. Verse 7, going up the mountain, the psalmist speaks of how the Lord deals bountifully with the psalmist. And now in verse 12, on the way down, passing through that same layer, the Hebrew literally says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his bountiful dealings toward me? It's the same word for bounty. And there are two interesting things about the psalmist's response to the Lord's deliverance. First, he's asking what he shall give to the Lord, but the next thing he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. The first thing he does is to simply accept the salvation that the Lord offers. He lifts up the cup of salvation. Friends, the first thing you do is not to give, but simply to receive. That's the way it is with God. You can't outgive God. Everything you have comes from him, even your faith. But second, even in receiving this deliverance, it says that he calls on the name of the Lord. In other words, calling on the name of the Lord is not something that we do only when we have some kind of traumatic near-death experience and we need deliverance. It's something that we also do in the present in response to that deliverance continually. And there's such rich imagery here, especially when you connect it to the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. In the crucifixion of our Lord, Jesus took the cup of wrath and he drank it to the dregs. He gave himself over to the cords of death and he called on the name of the Lord to save him. And by his death and resurrection, he secured the cup of salvation for those who would call upon his name. And at the Passover, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, remember, just before they were going to sing this very psalm, he fulfilled the meaning of this psalm. He took the cup at the Passover meal and gave it new meaning. He made it into the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for them. In other words, he turned it into a cup of salvation. And so now we who have been saved by Christ periodically lift up this cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord in the Lord's Supper in response to the deliverance we have received. The Lord's Supper is the sacrament of continuance in the covenant. Friends, calling on the name of the Lord is not something we do once when we're saved, but continually and forever in the Christian life, just as we do at the Lord's Supper. The next thing the psalmist does is in verse 14. He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the Old Testament, vows were sacrificial offerings that the worshiper would bring with him to the temple to sacrifice. And specifically, if you look at Leviticus, the first five chapters, they were a type of peace offering. We don't have time to get into the rich imagery of the sacrifices, but the peace offering was not an atoning sacrifice. It didn't atone for sin. It was a voluntary devotional offering in response to the Lord's favor. And unlike the other sacrifices, the worshiper would eat the meat of the sacrifice in the temple with the priests, and symbolically, therefore, with God himself. Alfred Edersheim writes, the most joyous of all sacrifices was the peace offering, or, as from its derivation, it might also be rendered the offering of completion. This was indeed a season of happy fellowship with the covenant God in which he condescended to become Israel's guest at the sacrificial meal, even as he was always their host. And friends, doesn't this remind us of the Lord's Supper in which we commune with Christ in the presence of all his people? And isn't this part of our vows of church membership to regularly attend the worship services and observe the appointed sacraments? So call on the name of the Lord in deliverance. After you have been delivered, continue to call upon his name. Third and finally, call on the name of the Lord in debt. We see that in verses 15 through 19. As we continue walking down this mountain, we get to that layer where before in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist was facing the reality of death. And it was a fearful thing. But look what's changed on the other side of the mountain. Death is still there, but death has been transformed. Verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's the word for a rare or a precious jewel. The death of his saints is now precious to the Lord. This verse is one reason why this psalm is often sung at funerals. And I want to suggest that it's actually not being taken out of context. This is a psalm about the curse of death being reversed and the sting of death being removed. The Lord has taken even death, that bitter fruit of the fall of man and Adam, and he has made it into that instrument by which we are finally sanctified and come into his immediate presence while we await the redemption of our bodies. The death of his saints is precious in his sight. And then comes the summary verse with three lines, verse 16. Before the cords of death had surrounded him in verse 3, he was a slave of death. The fear of death held him in lifelong slavery, as we read from Hebrews 2:15. But now the psalmist says, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. It's an amazing juxtaposition. He has been redeemed and bought with a price, and now he is, in a sense, in debt to the Lord. He's traded the bonds of death for the yoke of the Lord. He's still a servant, but he's a servant of the Lord. And since he's a servant of the Lord and not a servant of death, in a sense, he's free. He is what he was made for. Isn't that what we see in the New Testament? Jesus says in John 8, verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And in Matthew 11, 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's the psalmist's response? In his debt to the Lord for his deliverance, he says in verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. This is the third time he calls on the name of the Lord, this time looking forward to the future as he contemplates death again, not in the terror of desperation, but in the security of salvation and the riches of being in debt to the Lord. So he has called on the name of the Lord in the past, present, and future. And this time, it's done in connection with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The sacrifice of thanksgiving was another kind of peace offering, just like the vow offering. And remember, a peace offering was an offering to God, but part of the offering was the feasting. It was a kind of giving up, but not really giving up, because you were blessed by the very giving of it. You feasted on the very offering that you brought. And friends, that's how it is to be in the Lord's debt. You cannot ever give enough to put him in your debt. He always gives more. And as you do what the Lord commands, you are blessed. And you enjoy communion with God in that sacrificial service. There's so many applications here in all the ways that you serve the Lord in your different ministries, in your different spheres of life, in different ways that you sacrifice for others and generously give to others. But I'll draw your attention to one application. In the New Testament, one of the ways we offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving is by the singing of psalms. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The New Testament equivalent of the sacrifice of thanksgiving is the singing of psalms, which we sing in response to all that the Lord has done to deliver us. The Old Testament sacrifice is gone, but the psalms remain. And we have fellowship with him as we sing our thanks to him in the psalms. And so at last we come to the bottom of this mountain. Remember, the psalmist began in verses 1 and 2 with individual praise. Now he ends in verses 18 and 19 with corporate praise. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord, just as we are doing here this day. Friends, we may not have the same outward glory of the Old Testament feast days, but our catechism says that even though the New Testament ordinances are administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. Friends, the Old Testament believers would have longed to have experienced what we experience today. Now that the true meaning, not only of the Passover feast, but also of Pentecost, has been fulfilled. The sting of death has been removed, and so we can say with all the saints, come, Lord Jesus, come. All that remains is the fulfillment of that final feast of tabernacles, when we will dwell with the Lord in the new Jerusalem. And may that day come quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your most precious word. Father, we thank you of this psalm which reminds us of that work of redemption, that you have come to us in our moment of need. You have delivered us through death, through the alone instrument of faith in Christ, in his atoning work, and you have delivered us to the other side where we can look back and see your deliverance and look forward and see your deliverance even from that final enemy of death, that you have taken away its sting. And so, Lord, that we no longer have to grieve as unbelievers do, but we can grieve as those who have hope. So, Lord, we pray that you would minister to our souls. Pray that you would give us assurance of faith and joy and hope in the resurrection as we continue our pilgrim journeys. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.